Well, if you were here with us last week, you know I began a new series called The Blood Covenant. And I believe that as we begin to study the covenants that God made with man through Scripture, we're going to begin to understand in a much greater, more powerful way what God has done for us in Christ, specifically in Christ shedding His blood for us on the cross. And so I opened up last week with the passage from Luke, in Luke 22, when Jesus was serving His disciples the Passover meal, the Last Supper. Remember when He passes around the cup, He said this, He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." And by mentioning the word covenant, our new covenant, this is the first time that word covenant ever passes the lips of Jesus in the whole Bible. And He does it at a really monumental point in time when He is interpreting His death for us. "This is My body broken for you, take and eat. And this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the remission of all your sins. Take and drink it, all of you." And so what hopefully I believe is going to be unfolded for us as we dig into the stories of Scripture over the next several weeks is what the power of Christ's blood shed on the cross as the blood of the new covenant means for you and me. And if you were here last week, you know that I sort of set the groundwork describing the stages that would occur during a blood covenant ceremony, a ceremony that pretty much every primitive culture was aware of, and in fact, still many cultures today enact blood covenants. And we see the aspects of these ceremonies throughout several stories in Scripture, whether it's one man cutting a covenant with another man, or whether it's God Almighty coming and cutting a covenant with man. And so we're going to dig in today into one of the most important, probably the most important, covenantal ceremony described in the Old Testament, and that is the covenant that God made with a man by the name of Abram. And it's in Genesis 15. But before we get that, and we'll discuss more about Abram and Abraham. God changes his name to Abraham. That's actually part of a covenantal ceremony. Someone gains a new name. God takes the name of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham. Abram takes the name of God. Now he's Abraham. He takes the middle letter of God. But before we, that's next week. Before we get that, we're going to look real quick at the story of Noah. Last week I ended with the story of Adam, how God came to Adam as the covenantal God. In Genesis chapter 1, He is just the Lord God Almighty. In Genesis chapter 2, His name changes. Now He is Yahweh. And He comes to Adam as Yahweh, and He cuts a covenant with Adam. Remember what happens when Adam sins? God slaughters an animal, and He clothes him with animal sin, and He comes in grace to Adam. Well, in the same way that God comes and finds Adam, how many know that Adam wasn't seeking God? What was Adam doing? Anyone remember? He was hiding. And what does God do? He says, "Adam, where are you?" He comes looking for him. He comes searching, right? He's like the good shepherd bounding over the hills looking for his lost sheep. "Where are you, Adam?" Right? And then what happens? Adam finds grace. He comes out and God gives Adam a promise. He said, "There will be a seed that comes from the woman that will crush the head of the serpent." And so that you understand that this promise will take place, that the seed will in fact happen in history, up until that point, I'm going to cover your sin. And we're going to be able to walk in fellowship and communion with each other again. So Adam, in committing high treason against God and sitting against God one's commandment, who deserves death, right? He ate of that tree and he should surely die. He died at that moment. God still in his death, when Adam was fully undeserving of it, came to him in grace and found him. And that's what we find with every covenantal story in Scripture, is that God, in His overflowing loving kindness, in His eternal heart of love, He comes running over the hills looking for lost sinners, wanting to show them His unmerited favor, His goodness, and His grace. And the next time we actually see God cut another covenant with man is in the story of Noah. And you know what we're told in the story of Noah? That just as Adam found grace, Noah found grace. Look what it says in Genesis 6, verse 8. This is after it says that the entire world was full of wickedness and violence. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then a new section starts. And this is what it says in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, or he was righteous, perfect or blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. Why was Noah righteous? Because he found grace with God. You know, Noah was righteous by grace. And because of that, God came and He made a covenant with Noah. Look what it goes on to say in verse 17 of Genesis 6. And behold, this is God speaking to Noah, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So everyone that is part of the family of Noah is included in the covenant with God. And all that they are called to do is to go into an ark, which was a giant cube box, three stories that God gave specific designs for, that was all a picture and type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were to go through those deathly waters, and they were to enter out of those deathly waters into a new world, a new creation, where they were saved from judgment. Now, it's interesting when that ark actually comes to rest on the foundations of the new earth, you know, God gives specific dates for things. Like God, in all of the stories of the scripture, they are all filled with details and facts about redemption. And the day that the ark comes to rest on the ground is actually the day, the same day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, in Genesis 8, 4, it says this, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. The seventh month was the month of Nisan. The 14th day was the day of Passover. That's the day Christ was betrayed, shared the Last Supper. That's the day He would then go on to be crucified. And then He was risen from the dead that Sunday, the 17th. And so God had providentially written His gospel in all of the major events up until the time of Christ. And so here we see a picture of man going from death to resurrection, of man going from old creation to new creation. And how does man get from one place to the other? By the gracious covenant of God. Noah found grace, and he and his family entered the ark and could journey to new creation. Now, what does Noah do after that? He takes of all the clean animals that were brought on the ark, and he sacrifices. Here we see other themes of covenant come out. What does God do? He says, I'm going to put a sign of the covenant in the heavens. I'm going to put my bow up there, right? What we call the rainbow, but really he's just saying the warrior bow. I'm going to place my warrior bow, my sign of judgment, in the clouds so that whenever you see it rain again, you'll know that it's not going to be a torrential pouring out rain of judgment because I have set my war bow in the clouds. And you can know that that is a sign that I will never destroy the earth by a flood again. So God makes a covenant that He'll never destroy the earth by a flood. He gives a covenantal sign, a symbol of that. And whenever we see that sign or symbol, we can be absolute certain that God's word is true. Whenever God gives a sign or a symbol of a covenant, it is God's word to us that what He has promised is absolute truth. That's why it is so important when we come to the Lord's table. What are we taking? We're taking the tokens of the new covenant. This is the bread, which is the body of Christ. What God has said about the body of Christ and bearing away all of our sins and bearing all of our sicknesses, that is absolutely true. When we take the cup of the new covenant, that is the sign of the new covenant. And that when he says that this is poured out for the remission of all of your sins, we can take God at his word that that stands as absolute truth. And he will never go back on his word. The covenant sign is so important, and that especially is stressed in the story of Noah. Now, after Noah, and this is where we're going to focus today, we see a man by the name of Abram come along. Abram, he's 10 generations after Noah. And God seeks to make his covenant of redemption even clearer through this man. We see hints of it in God talking to Adam and Eve about a seed that will come and crush the serpent's head. We see sort of a bigger picture in terms of new creation, in terms of Noah's covenant. But now we're getting to a nitty-gritty in terms of how God is going to bring about the covenant of redemption. And he's going to do it by himself. Guess what happens to Noah? Adam found grace. Noah finds grace. You know what Abram finds? He finds grace. He finds grace. You know who started the conversation between Abram and God? God started the conversation. Look what it says in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now Abram, if we look at the very chapter before this, it gives a little background to where he lived. He lived in the city of Ur with the Babylonians, with his father Terah. And he was part of a pagan culture, that city of Ur and even Haran, where they left to. They worshipped the moon god. But God spoke to this man who was likely a worshiper of the moon god. Maybe he had some remnants of truth from Noah and Shem and from that righteous line. Maybe he did worship Yahweh, but God, nevertheless, God comes to him and he speaks to him in this moment. And he gives him promises. Notice the I wills of this verse. It is all I will do this. It's not a conditional clause, right? It's not if you do this, I will do this. It's simply, Abram, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. Right? And I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it's an unconditional promise. And all Abram is called to do is what? To believe the word of the Lord, to obey the word of the Lord, and to watch God fulfill his unconditional promise. Now, Hebrews talks about Abram's faith like this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:8 says this, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God called Abram out of Haran. He called him out of Ur. He called him out of the places of worship of the moon god. And in fact, even one of Abram's brothers, his name is Haran. And probably because a tribute to the place where they dwelt. But the moment that God speaks to him, it forever changes his relationship with God Most High. And now he becomes a friend with God, a covenantal friend, just as Adam was a covenantal friend, just as Noah was a covenantal friend. And look, God goes even on to give further promises to him. In verse 6, what it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And this is what Abram does in response. "And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east to Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." So here Abram's going throughout the land that God has promised to give him as an inheritance. And what is he doing? He's pitching his tent and he's building altars and he's calling on the name of the Lord. He is creating church centers. He's creating worship centers. Abraham is acting as an evangelist, right? And he's basically saying, this is what the Lord God Almighty has promised to me and anyone who comes into my family. And he creates many converts. In fact, we're told that 318 men decide to join with Abraham, probably through this evangelistic centers of worship that he is setting up around the Holy Land. And so the next moment we see God begin to clarify the promises he gave to Abraham is not into Genesis 15. But after Abraham is going through the Holy Land, he's setting up these altars, he's worshiping the Lord, we also see that his nephew who went with him gets in trouble, Lot. Remember Lot, he had some headbutting with Abraham and the shepherds. They don't think there's enough land. So Lot begins to pitch his tent towards Sodom. He gets closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a depraved center in the land. And ultimately, Lot begins to forfeit his inheritance in Abraham's household. And it begins to go to another man named Eleazar. But what happens is Lot is captured by the enemy. Remember this story, and what happens? By this great king who comes trouncing through the Holy Land, and he defeats these five other kings in the Holy Land. His name is Chedorlaomer. And Abraham, he musters up his 318 men, and they go and they fight, and they deliver Lot from their hands. And then Abraham comes back, and he delivers all the spoils that he had gotten from the enemy, and he gives them back to all of the cities where the spoils had come from. And he gives them back all of their men. And then what happens, remember, he meets the high priest, the king of Jerusalem, by the name of Melchizedek, who comes out. And he gives him a tithe and tenth of everything. And he says, you know, I'm not going to be made rich at all from this. I give it all back. And in the very next chapter, chapter 15, this is where God shows up to Abraham. Just after this great long event, after this long war, after running through the promised land, he's probably tired. He's probably exhausted. He's probably thinking about Chedorlaomer on his mind. He's probably thinking about just giving up all of these riches. And look what God says to him in Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" I want to stop right there. After what things? The things I just spoke about. After those things, God came to him and he assured him, "I am your shield," meaning I am your defense. I am your mighty fortress. I'm the one who will protect you. You don't have to worry about any enemy in the promised land. You don't have to worry about any Chedorlaomers coming against your family. I am your shield. And not only that, I am your exceedingly great reward. Now, Abraham could have tried to make himself rich based on the arm of the flesh, right? He could have kept all of that money, all of that treasure, all of that booty that he had captured in that war. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. God is my exceedingly great reward. God is revealing to him that I am the pearl of great price, Abraham. To have all of the riches in the world, but to not have God in your life is really to live in utter poverty. Moses knew that Yahweh was his exceedingly great reward. How many remember the story of Moses? Remember, Moses grew up in the rich palaces of Egypt, right? He was destined for the throne of Pharaoh. He had anything a man would have wanted. He was in the most prosperous, rich society in the world of his time. And you know what the Bible says about Moses, how he viewed that station in life? It says this in Hebrews 11:26, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. He looked for the exceedingly great reward, who is God. Now, guess what? Abram would become a very wealthy man, right? And he would bless many people with his wealth. But it all stemmed from him clinging first to God as his great treasure. Whenever God is anchored in our life as our exceedingly great reward, whenever God is anchored in our life as the pearl of great price, not only will he meet it and supply all of our needs, but he will make us a channel of blessing to bless others. And that's what Abraham, Moses, and everyone else who would trust God as their exceedingly great reward would go on to do. Now look what it goes on to say in verse 2 here, after he says, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Verse 2, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring or no seed. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants or your offspring or your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. I want to stop right there. Basically, God says, Eleazar isn't going to be your seed. That's not the seed that I promised you. I promised you a seed from your very loins that is going to come forth out of your body. And then, what does he do? He puts Abraham into a state of a vision. A vision. And the rest of this chapter really occurs in this ecstatic state of a vision. Why does it occur in a vision? Well, because Abraham is the covenantal friend of God. And that means he's seen as part of the heavenly council, that God will come and deliberate with Abraham. We see this later when he's deliberating whether he should destroy Sodom. They have a nice long conversation about whether they should destroy Sodom or not. And eventually what happens is the righteous are delivered while the wicked are destroyed. But there's this deliberation that happens, and that happens many times in visions in Scripture. Isaiah is part of the heavenly council. He deliberates with God, other people as well. And Abraham is the covenantal friend of God, and he's about to see a greater revelation of his covenant with God. So God is expecting him to converse with him. So Abraham asks about his seed. God had promised him, as we saw in chapter 12, that he would be a great nation. And the word seed here, although in the New King James, which I read, it says descendants, that's actually a poor translation. The word seed is in the singular in Hebrew, and it should just be read seed, not or descendant. It should be read descendant or offspring or seed. And the reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul makes a really big deal about that, that this is not seeds, but it is seed. Look what Galatians 3:16 says. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is who? Christ. Now this gives an important framework for how to understand this covenant that God is making with Abraham. We think, a lot of us, when we hear the story about Abraham going out and counting the stars, right? That the multitude of the stars that are innumerable, that is what God is speaking about. That God is telling him just to, to try to count up all the stars, and he's not going to be able to do it because that's how mighty and how numerous his offspring are going to be, right? But that's probably not what this story is communicating. In fact, a better translation than count the stars, that word can be translated two ways. It can be either translated as count, or it can be translated as tell. Tell the stars. The King James Version translates it as tell the stars. The English Revised Version says this in Genesis 15:5. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to tell them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So in going out, God is asking Abram to look up into the sky and to discern what is written in the sky. Now remember in Genesis 1, God tells us why he created the stars, right? It says he created them for signs and for seasons. Okay, so if we know the stars are for signs and for seasons, maybe this is giving us a greater clue of to what it means to go out and evaluate or tell the stars. And basically, God didn't just create the stars. In fact, the book of Job tells us that God created the constellations, that he named Orion, that he named the bear, that God named the stars. These 12 major constellations in the sky aren't there by accident, but God purposely placed them there for prophetic signs and prophetic utterances about history. So when Abram goes out, I believe what God is doing for Abram is he's giving him a prophetic interpretation about his seed, the singular seed, Jesus Christ. And when he looks into the heavens and he sees the 12 constellations, God is just giving him a download about how the Messiah is prophesied in the heavens. And it's been there from the beginning. Now, that may sound strange to you, and I'm not telling you to go get involved with astrology or something like that. I think there's biblical star interpretation, and then there's fallen human star interpretation, okay? So I'm not telling you to go and look at all the fallen human star interpretation, even if there are maybe elements of truth, but there's elements of untruth in there too, so don't get caught up in that. But, you know, interestingly, the first people who understood who Jesus were what? Who came and visit him as Gentiles. Who were they? They were astrologers, what we call magi, because we don't like the term astrologers, but they were astrologers. They rightly discerned that in the sky what was happening was a sign that the Jewish Messiah was being born. And they followed that sign, and then they saw the star travel to the place that was over Bethlehem. And so there's in-depth scientific investigation that's happened on that in the last 10 years that's been mind-blowing because we can trace back what the sky looked like 2,000 years ago and we can see this sign in the heaven that's very clear. A documentary called The Star goes in-depth as to God portraying this sign. So I think what God is doing when Abraham sees this is he's basically going outside and he's saying, evaluate the stars, Abraham, if you can. And so he would evaluate and he would see Leo up there and he'd say, oh, that's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He would evaluate Taurus, the bull, and he would say, oh, that's the bull that was sacrificed on the great day of atonement that would die for the sins of the world. He would evaluate Virgo, the virgin, and he would see it about to crush the serpent's head. And he would go through all of these constellations, and he would see the magnificent work of Jesus on display. Now, then we're told that after evaluating or telling the stars, that Abraham believed God. Why did Abraham believe God? Because he just saw the gospel on display. He didn't just nebulously believe God. He believed the same gospel that we believe. And when he believed, it says that God counted him as righteous. He had believed on his seed, Christ. He had believed on the Messiah. And that's why the reason he is the father of our faith, because he believed on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So how would God prove to him that his promise would come to pass? What would be the sign that Abraham could believe that, yes, in my seed, singular, all the nations of the world will be blessed? Because he's going to be the representative seed. And this is what we see the rest of the story go on to say. So in picking up in verse 7, Genesis 15, and he said, this is Abraham speaking, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it, the land?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when God told Abram to gather these 5 animals, guess what? Abram didn't need any further instructions. He knows exactly what God is telling him to do. You know, as we discussed last week in the covenant ceremony, they would gather animals, they would gather sacrifice, they would split them in two, and then they would make it in a figure of an 8, right? The sign of infinity. It would be called the walk of death. The two people cutting the covenant, or two representatives cutting the covenant, would walk through the blood shed animals, and they would get blood all on their feet and their ankles. And as they're making this walk of death, they're saying, whatever promise, whatever oaths we are taking in this covenant, if either one of us break this covenant promise or break this covenant oath, so shall it be to us as it is to these animals. May we be, may we die. And so Abraham is thinking, oh my gosh, am I going to make a covenant with God Almighty? Is this what he's telling me to do? So he prepares the ground. He lays out the sacrifices. Now, why these specific sacrifices, right? Why the heifer, which is a cow that hasn't calved yet? Why the female goat? Why the ram, the turtle dove? I don't know, but I know one thing that's interesting is that there's 5 sacrifices. And 5 in Scripture is the number of foundation. It is the number of strength, and it is the number of grace. And it shows up again and again in the tabernacle that God sets up for him. It is used as the military rank by which Israel would march. It would march in rank of 5. And so by these 5 sacrifices, I think God is graciously bringing a new foundation to the world. He's bringing a new kingdom into the world. And it would come through this man, Abraham's seed. They're 3 years old, these animals. That always has to do with the day of new beginning. The resurrection of Christ is on the 3rd day. We see many resurrections through Scripture on the 3rd day. Why a heifer? Because it hasn't had a kid yet. And what was the problem with Abraham and Sarah? They hadn't had a kid yet. They were childless. Perhaps the death of the heifer is a substitute death that allows Sarah to conceive, that it takes her childlessness on her so she can now bear a child. Okay, we are fruitless to bring forth the seed, but we have a true substitute who took that fruitlessness upon himself and has given us his fruit. Now look what goes on to say in verse 12, after Abraham sets the stage for the covenant ceremony. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon them. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the 4th generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so here we see Abraham fall into a deep sleep. He's in a death sleep, kind of like Adam was when God came and created Eve out of Adam's rib. He falls into a death sleep before he can rise to newness of life. And God is giving him a prophecy and a promise as Abram is in this death sleep. And he's showing him how not only is his seed, his physical seed, going to be in a death sleep in Egypt, but he's going to bring him out in a resurrection promise. But then we get really to the powerful part, and that's in verse 17. Look what it goes on to say. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So all of the sites will be driven out of the land. Aren't you glad? There's a complete getting rid of the enemy. Not one of them left. All 10, which is a number of totality, is driven from the land. And look at what happens in the ceremony. What happens? Two figures appear. A smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now, how many figures are supposed to walk through the blood covenant ceremony? Two, right? And there's two walking through here. Is one of them Abraham? No. They're both a smoking pot and a flaming torch. What is a smoking pot and a flaming torch? Well, they're symbols of the divine presence. Whenever we see a theophany or the divine presence given in symbol and in scripture and manifested in the people's midst, it's generally fire and it is smoke, right? When God appears to Moses, how does he appear? As a flame in a burning bush. When he appears to the Israelites in the wilderness, how is he? He's a pillar of smoke, right? He's a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. When he appears on top of Mount Sinai and makes covenant with Moses there, what is it? It's a great smoke comes over Sinai and a burning fire comes out. So these are pictures of the divine presence. This is a picture of God walking through the covenant pieces saying to Abraham, this is the certainty that what I have promised you will come to pass. And I am going to make this walk of death on your behalf so that you know that I am bound to my oath, that I am bound to my word, and that this will happen no matter what. And that is what a covenant of grace is all about. And we'll see it. We're going to continue on this a little bit next week. We're going to stick with what this means, and then Abraham taking a covenant sign in Genesis 17. But it is all about the fact that God, in His grace, has made a covenant with mankind, and that we are children of Abraham. You know, one of the big themes that you see in the Gospels is that people always think if they're just naturally descended from Abraham that they're good. And Jesus is like, God can raise children of Abraham up from these stones. To be a child of Abraham is to be in Jesus Christ. Anyone in Christ is Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. And so you and me in Christ Jesus are included in this covenant. And we are inheritors of eternal life. We are inheritors of the promised land. And that is something that begins now. The Father and the Son come. They make their home within us. We have, in one sense, entered the promised land. In another sense, we are still pilgriming to the fullness of that promised land in our midst when all of creation is made new and God is all in all. Amen.